Well, tonight we are looking at a part of the Bible's teaching on the end times, the last days. Now, that probably provokes some apprehension in our midst, because the whole subject of the end times can be controversial, it can be polarizing, and in fact, strangely and sadly, it can become a distraction from a Christ-shaped, gospel-centered living for the glory of God. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's letter to Timothy, you may know that Timothy is a young pastor in Ephesus, at a church in Ephesus. And Timothy was having a hard time reining in those in the church who were preoccupied with certain Old Testament teaching, parts of the law, and it was leading to vain discussions and distractions. And Paul had to write to him, telling him, you've got to get them to stop, you've got to rein them in, because it was becoming a distraction from a gospel-centered, Christ-shaped, godly living. And I think the Bible's teaching on the end times carries the same danger, because it can lead to vain discussions and speculations. So, I'm aware of that. But that's not to say we should ignore it. Certainly not, because it's not a matter to be sidelined. God intends for us to have clarity in what he's doing in the age in which we live. God is at work at this point in history, as he has been at work in the past, and will be as the years roll on. What is God doing? God wants us to know that so that we have certainty and hope. In the spirit of what Paul says in his letter to the Romans, he says this, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So it's in that spirit we're going to look at the part of the Bible's teaching on the end times in Matthew 24. We're going to limit ourselves to just the first 14 verses, and we'll do so under three headings. So, point number one, a dangerous question. Now, Jesus' teaching on the end times in chapters 24 and 25 was actually prompted by a question from the disciples. We had it in our reading, verse 3 of chapter 24. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, it's a dangerous question, not for Jesus, but for us, for this reason. When we read this question, we often miss the assumption in that question. We don't actually understand the question, I suppose is really what I'm saying. That we're not grappling with the question that Jesus is grappling with, because the thoughts in our minds when we read that question is very different from the thoughts in the minds of the disciples as they frame that question. You may have missed the assumption, perhaps with the exception of Simon Doyle. I suspect all of us have missed the question, the assumption of that question. And the assumption is simply this, that the two great events to which they refer to in their question, they assume these two great events were happening pretty much at the same point in history. Tell us, when will these things be? They're referring to the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The end of the age. So if we were to go on to look at Matthew 24, having missed that question, at least the essence of that question, we would be tripping up all over Matthew 24. So I suggest that we put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples and try to see what they saw and hear what they heard, which led them to frame the question as they did, so that we can then go and look at what Jesus said in response. We're going to do that very briefly by looking at Matthew 23. And in essence, in Matthew 23, Jesus really does three things. In Matthew 23, first of all, Jesus speaks to the crowds in the hearing of the disciples. And what he does is this. He exposes the religious leaders of that time as hypocrites. That's what he does. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. The scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of the law, that's what they are. They are the official explainers, exponents of the law. They carry authority, legitimate authority. But Jesus says, they're hypocrites. They preach, but do not practice. And in verse 13, he comes out. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, as he does so, what Jesus is doing is really, he's exposing them, but he's exposing them and challenging the crowd, because the crowd now have a decision to make. Because Jesus stands as the new Moses. And these teachers of the law, who held that seat, are now exposed as really those who reject Jesus and are hypocrites. So will the crowd listen to Jesus and follow him, or will they follow them? So the crowd are in the dock. That's what Jesus is doing. That's the first thing that he does. Second thing that he does is this. He doesn't just expose them as hypocrites. He condemns them. There follows seven cycles of condemnation in Matthew 23. Verse 13, we read that one. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you. Verse 16, woe to you. Verse 23, woe to you. Verse 25, woe to you. Verse 27, woe to you. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He condemns them for who they really are, the hypocrites. That's why they hate him. They don't want him, and they want to lead the people astray from him. But in the last condemnation, Jesus doesn't just condemn them, the teachers of the law who reject him, who are hypocrites, but he also condemns the very people who choose to follow them. Verse 34. This is in the last woe. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The generation amongst the crowd that chooses these hypocrites who are wicked and rejects Jesus, the judgment of God will fall upon them. So that's the second thing that Jesus does in Matthew 23. But the third thing that Jesus does is this. Look with me at verse 37. Even as he's condemning that generation, Jesus' heart is moved with compassion, and he weeps for them. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. God, having spoken to his ancient people, Israel, sending them messenger after messenger, finally, he sends them his son. What will they do to him? He wants them. He wants them to come to him, to be saved. But they were not willing. And then Jesus says this. See, your house is left to you desolate. God will abandon the temple system. God will abandon Jerusalem. Israel. If they reject him, who's the new Moses, and the new temple, because he's the meeting place of God and man, he will abandon them. And the judgment of God will fall upon them. And he promises them this. Verse 39. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He says, you won't see me again until I come again to judge the world. He quotes from Psalm 118, verse 26, which speaks of the coming of the king to be received by his people at the end of the age, when every eye will see him. And then, very demonstrably, Jesus walks away from the temple. Chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away. you won't see me again until I come again to judge the earth. And then he walks away from the temple, a temple that he will abandon. And it's at this point, the disciples, with Jesus' words of the desolation of the temple ringing in their ears, they come to Jesus, and I think you could say they were pushing back, because they point out to him the buildings of the temple sentimentally. Verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So as far as they're concerned, in their minds, this building is impressive and worthy of the kingdom of God rolling forward from here into the consummation of all things. But Jesus says, no, the whole thing is going down. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus says, it's all going down. And it's at this point, the disciples go to Jesus and they ask him this question. Verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So now you understand where the assumption comes from, because he's just talked about the desolation of the temple and also talked about him coming at the end of the age. And in their minds, they put the two together. It's an assumption that we miss. But it's an assumption in their minds because they expect these things to happen pretty much at the same time. Now, this passage is tricky, in part because Jesus deals with this question. The answer is intertwined. Now, he does correct their assumption in the question. But actually, when you read Matthew 24 and 25, it's very hard to tell which bit is referring to the destruction of the temple. At least some of it is very tricky to tell. Some of it is more clear. And which bit is referring to the end of the age? And Jesus jumped from one to the other several times. So there is no one clear point, break point, from one to the other. So this is tricky. And it's easy to trip up and get confused. But more than that, actually, it's easy to come to God's word in this place and actually blow ourselves up. What do I mean by that? Well, this is where speculations come in and tripping up comes in. Because this part of the Bible, I mean, we've just read, we haven't read, but we've referred to chapter 23. We read a chunk of 24, and there's also 25. Actually, the genre is apocalyptic, rather like Revelation. So we're dealing with a genre that is already tricky to interpret and understand. And clearly, God intends for us as his people to understand it. He wants us to understand it. But there's a sense in which the true meaning is hidden from those who don't know God, who don't love God, and who don't want to know him. And this comes out even in this reading, verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. He explained things to them privately. And in verse 15 and 16, it's not a text that we're going to be dealing with. It says here, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. What he's saying is this. This is Matthew's addition. He's saying, I want you Christians to get it. That when these things are happening, I want you to know what I mean. God wants us to understand. But not necessarily for everyone else. I suppose we can say it's in the spirit of the parables. You know, when Jesus spoke in parables, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus said this, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. There's a sense in which, even as you read Revelation, the first few verses, there's a blessing that comes to those who are God's people, who have come to him in our sin, with our sinful hearts, with our brokenness, and said, forgive me, change me, reign in my life. We've come to him, and he says, I'm going to lead you safely to glory. in the chaos and the confusion of all that takes place in this world, I will lead you safely. But to others who come to this text without a heart that is surrendered to God, without a mind that is submitted to him, they come and they blow themselves up because they go astray. So astray that actually, sadly, people can abandon the gospel. They're so preoccupied with end times, it becomes dangerous to them. And we've heard quite a bit about the Strait of Hormuz, haven't we? Apparently 20% of the world's oil supply passes through it. Now, the Iranians have been mining the Strait of Hormuz. So when ships of friendly countries want to pass through, they direct them through a safe passage. But for enemy ships, the Strait of Hormuz is deadly. Not to forget also the missiles that are flying in. Now, the Bible's teaching on the end times is a safe passage for those who know and love the Lord. But for those who are opposed to him, it's dangerous. Now, I kind of feel like this illustration or analogy is far from perfect because in reality, the Iranian regime are not the goodies, they're baddies. God is a good God. You see, I want to speak to those of you who are not Christians tonight. Jesus, as he speaks to that generation who are choosing false teachers over him, his heart goes out to them and he weeps over them. He wants them to come to him. And as you come to this text and as you enter life in this world with its plethora of ideas and confusion, God calls you to himself. He wants you to come to him safely. And he's done everything necessary for you to come to him because Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That's what he did. He came to save sinners. And so you can come to God with your questions, with your confusion, with your alarm and your anxieties and worries, and he will bring you safely to himself and take you safely to glory. So I can't help but urge you to come to Christ tonight. And if you're a Christian, God wants you to have clarity in the age in which we live. He wants you to be busy living for him rather than worrying about what's going on around the world, because he is very much in control. His purposes are advancing in this age, right now. In the chaos of this world, God is at work. So you can trust him and live for him. That's our first point. Second point, the last days. So we're going to look at Jesus' response to this question. Now, today, it's 2018 in Ethiopia. Don't know if you know that. In fact, it's the eighth month of 2018 in Ethiopia. In fact, it's Easter Sunday today in Ethiopia. And I've just enjoyed some injera this afternoon with my fellow Ethiopians this afternoon, my family. How can it be 2018 in Ethiopia when it's 2026 rather, here? Because they use a different calendar, right? They use the Julian calendar, we use the Gregorian calendar. Important question. Which is correct? Well, actually, one is more accurate than the other. But listen, if you use the wrong calendar, what will happen to you? Well, nothing, really. You live, you die, nothing changes. It doesn't change your eternal destiny. Now, the Bible has a timeline, a sort of calendar, by which we can tell what God is doing and where we are in history relative to what God is doing in this world. So when the disciples ask this question to Jesus, they say, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They're looking for signs, they're asking for signs that tell them where they are in history, in the timeline of history, relative to God's dealings with the human race. That's what they're looking for. And Now, they expected these two great events to take place pretty much at the same time in the age called the Last Days. Now, a key part of Jesus' response to the disciples is to correct them, that misconception, that the two events happen at the same time. Jesus says, no, they're going to happen. Well, yeah, they are going to happen in the last days, but they're going to happen at different times. There's going to be a delay, a period of delay between the beginning of the end of the age and the very end of the age. So verse 6, or the last part of verse 6, Jesus says, but the end is not yet. Just note that, okay? And then verse 8, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And then verse 14, just the end of it, and then the end will come. So at the very least, we can say this. Jesus separates out the two events, which the disciples had merged into one point in time, the beginning of the end of the age, the judgment of God upon that generation, the destruction of the temple, and the very end of the age, the end of the world. But according to the Bible, we are in the last days. It's the age in which we live. So what are the signs of us being in the last days? Jesus says, verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. So it's a period characterized by wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, for the nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. So it's a period characterized by national and geopolitical tension and natural disasters. Now, that all sounds very unsettling, doesn't it? But that's not the worst of it. The worst of it, says Jesus, the real danger in the last days is that many will fall away to their own destruction. Verse 4. See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. So in the chaos and convulsion of this world, in the last days, many will arise, offering to bring order and authority and stability, and they will lead many astray. Whether they claim the title of the Christ or simply function as one, either way, they are false Christs. But people will follow them. Now, it is well attested, to just give one example, I think an obvious example in history, that people in Germany were very embittered after the First World War because of that treaty, the Treaty of Versailles, which made life very difficult for them. There was economic privation, life was really hard for people living in Germany at that time. And they wanted relief, didn't they? They wanted better times. They wanted to return to the former glory. And up stepped someone, a leader, a very strong leader, who promised them better way and led them astray. Now, this is true of humanity as a whole, because it repeats itself in our hearts, in every society, in this cursed world. When life is hard, I mean, life in this world is hard, right? In the last days, so what Jesus is saying, there's wars and rumors of wars, right? There's natural disasters. There's tension, national, geopolitical tension. Life is hard. We want things to be restored. We want stability. And in that void, there's a vulnerability for a false Christ, someone to restore all things. And it's interesting what Jesus says. He says, see that no one leads you astray. Why do people follow a false Christ? Why did that generation follow, reject Christ, and follow those false teachers? Why did they do that? They followed others and rejected Christ because their hearts were wicked. That's why they followed false Christs. Men and women, boys and girls, follow false teaching, follow false Christs, ultimately because they want to. That's a scary thought, isn't it? In our hearts, we have a liability to follow darkness because we hate the light. Our hearts are hostile to God. Jesus said to them, these are hypocrites. That's who they are. And they followed them. Why? Because they didn't want Jesus. And I've got to ask you this. Tonight, you're here. And you're hearing from the Bible. You're hearing God speak to you tonight. That's what you're hearing tonight, right? God doing my best to explain God's word. You're also hearing other voices in your life. You're hearing your idols speak to you, who promise you hope and relief and satisfaction. There are other voices. Whether they claim to be Christ or function as one to give you relief in life, something that makes life better. You're going to follow one or the other. But let me tell you this. You cannot trust your heart to make a good decision. You can't do that. Your heart, because your heart is wicked, will lead you astray. The safest thing for you to do is to go to God with your heart and say to him, help me. Change me. Give me a new heart. Take away my sin. Open my eyes. That's the safest thing for you to do. And he is the true Christ. He really is the one who restores all things. He really will make all things new. He really will give you a new nature. He'll breathe resurrection life into you. And you will be renewed. And he will be your king. A good king. A king who came to lay down his life for his people. That's the king you want to follow. You see, you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable in this world. It's dangerous times. Now, if you're a Christian, you'll agree with me that this description of the last days is unsettling. It's alarming, isn't it? I remember, actually, I'd been away to visit Andy and Tatiana 3 and a bit years ago up in Loughborough. And that weekend, Andy was saying to me, it's going to kick off, he said to me. That's the war in Ukraine. He said, it's going to kick off tomorrow, he said to me. I was on a Saturday. I said to him, really? He said, yeah, it's going to kick off tomorrow, he said to me. And I don't know, you know, he follows things very closely. I just could not imagine, because I just couldn't imagine it kicking off. He was off by a few days. I'd come to London, and I remember thinking, when those missiles were flying in to Europe, I don't know about you, I just couldn't work. It was so unsettling. It was so unsettling. You put on the news, and you're thinking, you're looking at these buildings, and they're smashed. You're seeing these people, and they're bloodied. You're seeing death everywhere. Lots and lots of people dying. It's very unsettling when there's war, especially when it gets closer and closer. It's a very unsettling time. So you'd think in this description that Jesus would say, all these are the beginning of death throes. You'd expect him to say that, wouldn't you? But that's not what Jesus says. What does Jesus say? All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Now, if someone in your family was dying, you would not celebrate. You wouldn't be looking forward to it. It'd be very sad. But if someone in your family was pregnant, expecting a baby, well, you'd be joyful and happy and expecting it. Jesus says this. You see, the creation is bound up with us, the children of God. It's groaning in expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. And actually, the creation is groaning to be renewed. Jesus is saying this. I'm coming soon. All these are the beginning of birth pains. I'm going to make all things new. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm coming. It's soon. So in the climate of chaos in this world, wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters and national and geopolitical tension, as the people of God, we can say, our king is reigning. Our King is sovereign. Our Lord sits upon the throne of this universe. And he's working out his purposes for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. And we can get on with our lives knowing that he's coming soon. And he will keep us until he comes to take us to be with him. But I must say this. For those of you here tonight who don't know Christ as your King, when he does come, it will be to judge you. If you've rejected him and you've followed false Christs, if you rejected him as your King, he will give you what you want. And so he pleads with you tonight. He says, come to me with your sin and your fears, and I will save you and comfort you and take you safely to glory. The last days. Finally then, our third point, true colors. So we said the last days are characterized by false Christs, wars, national and geopolitical tensions, and natural disasters, but there's more. Because as the last days approach the very end of the age, so the last days of the last days, the world and God's people will show their true colors. See, there are signs of the very last days. And what are these signs? Well, the very last days are characterized by a ripening of both good and evil in the world. The world will show its true colors. You see, you meet someone for the first time, and they seem very pleasant. And you think, that person is a lovely chap, right? But after a while, what's in their heart becomes exposed as you get to know them more and more. As you actually build a relationship with them, the real person comes out. And there's a sense in which, in the history of the world, humanity will show its true colors. And so will God's people. And so, the world will increasingly be united in its opposition to God in three ways in the very last days. Number one, the world will persecute God's people wherever it finds them. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Why? Because the world hates God. Because the world hates God, the world hates Christians. The world hates God's people. So increasingly, in the very last days, the world will go after Christians like it's never done so before. And the world will embrace false teaching, and many will fall away. Verse 10. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Well, because the world hates God and the world hates truth, what will it do? It will embrace falsehood more and more. And thirdly, it will embrace lawlessness and hatred. Verse 10. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Verse 12. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. So, that's a depressing picture. but the world will show its true colors. It will be lawless. And it will be characterized by hatred. People will do whatever they want to do. It's not the truth. It's your truth. And the world will be full of hatred and betrayal. Depressing. Now, just as the world will show its true colors, so will God's people. They will be characterized by two things. Number one, they will endure. Verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Endure in what sense? Endure, well, in contrast to what's just been described, they will endure in faith under persecution. They will endure in love in a world full of hate. they will endure in loving obedience, devotion to Christ in a lawless world. They will endure. And they will shine brightly for God across the whole world, proclaiming the only hope for humanity, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus says, there will be a ripening. A ripening for judgment for the world, but a ripening for harvest for God's people. It's harvest time. That's when the end will come, when the world has shown its true colors, and God's people also have shown their true colors. It's time that reveals people's hearts. It's the shaking of the trees. You know, you shake the trees, the leaves fall, but everything sturdy remains. It's the shaking of the trees. Now, it's unsettling. And of course, you see the danger, right? How will I cope? How could we cope in a world that is so hostile? And I tell you what led me to kind of preach on this actually was verse 12. As I read verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. That's like a dagger in the heart, isn't it? Is that me? will I grow cold? If I'm surrounded by lawlessness, does the many include me? Could it include me? How can we endure? In these times. Now, the beautiful thing, the wonderful thing is this. It's that as you turn the pages of Scripture in the New Testament and you go to the epistles, we see God's design for his people. What does he do? See, he doesn't leave you as a Christian to live in a hostile world, as has just been described. No, he saves you and he puts you into a family, the local church, where you are kept. Just read the epistles. Paul is writing to local churches and he's advising local churches and the elders and the pastors of the local churches. And really, it's the gospel fleshed out. God has put you here in a local church because he loves you and he's seeking to protect you from all that is evil and wanting to destroy you. He puts us in local churches where we hear teaching of God's word. So we kept safe from evil. And in a loving community where we love one another. We're called to love one another. And where we hear the gospel and proclaim the gospel to the corners of the earth. That's Matthew. That's just the text we just read. All those things we're called to do. The church is called to do. So God has designed things in such a way, in his will, as to put you in local churches where if you walk with him in community with his people, he will keep you. But I want to finish with this. I want to end with this. It's a true story about Florence Chadwick. I've shared this story before. Some of you might know this story. So Florence Chadwick was the first woman to swim across the English Channel in both directions, 1950. 21 miles at its shortest distance. Now, considering that 21 meters is my personal record for swimming, I'm staggered by that. Okay, that's astonishing. But the story of Florence Chadwick that I find, actually I love the most, took place in 1952. In that year, she attempted to swim from an island off the Pacific Ocean, West Coast Pacific Ocean, an island called Catalina Island, 26 miles off the west coast of California. So one day in 1952, she plunged into the cold Pacific Ocean, joined by several little boats. Her mother was in the boats. A trainer was in the boat, cheering her on. So she's seeking to swim 26 miles, okay? It's cold. After several hours of swimming, she was getting tired. But she kept going. After 15 hours of swimming, she was really tired. But worst of all, a thick fog descended, which meant she could no longer see the coastline. She told her mother and her trainer she wants out. She wants to get out. because she didn't think she was going to make it. But they told her to keep going. And she did for another hour. But after an hour, she was absolutely exhausted and was about to drown. And she had to be pulled out of the water. Well, she asked to be taken out of the water. And after sitting on the boat for a little while, she realized she was just 1 mile away from the coast. And there was a press conference the next day, and she said this. She said, "I have no one to blame. I asked to be taken out of the water, but if I had known that I was just a mile away from the coast, I would have kept going." That's what she said. 2 months later, she attempted the same feat, right? After several hours, she was tired. And the same fog descended. But this time, she kept going and going and going all the way to California. She made it. And there was a press conference. And she said this. She explained how she did it. She said, when she was really tired and couldn't see the coastline, she kept a mental image of the shoreline in her mind's eye whilst she swam, so she could see the end of the journey. That's how she made it. And so I know, well, for all of us, that description of the world is unsettling and depressing. But what Jesus calls us to do is this. We have this exhortation throughout the New Testament. He wants us to see him. He wants us to know him. He wants us to have daily dealings with him. He wants us to see him. And if you keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to him, trusting him, entrusting your heart to him, coming to him daily, coming together, he promises that it will take you safely to glory.